So go ahead and look at that verse 18 in chapter 1 of James. We left off there last week, and it's important to go back there this week because verse 18 is the bridge over to the next section. Let me just read verse 18 to you quickly. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That word, that phrase, brought forth, uses a word, or there's one word behind it, that does refer to childbirth. It's sometimes used to refer to a woman giving birth to a child. And James is using a concept here in verse 18 that his brother, or half-brother anyway, Jesus also used, and you might remember him using it in John chapter 3, verse 3, where he says to Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." It's very important language, and it's a very important concept. A few years back, many years back, Billy Graham wrote a book called Born Again, it was a book about how to be born again, and he was essentially arguing in that book that, well, you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then after that, you will be born again. However, I don't think that that's quite what James has in mind, and I don't think that's actually what the Bible means when it talks about someone being born again. Remember, we've said many times that Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that no one even seeks God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're all told that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. Dead people don't believe in Christ. Those who don't seek God aren't going to choose to believe in Christ. No, God has to act first, or else you will never turn to and believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this birth image such a wonderful one. Who here chose to be conceived? Anyone decide that? No, one person did. Okay, well, that's very odd. I don't think anybody chooses to be conceived. And then once you're inside your mama, you're not the one who says, you know what, I'm ready to come out. That's your mother and her body just deciding, oh, it's time, and you come out. You had no part in your conception. You had no part in your birth. It was something that was done to you, not something that you did. Likewise, as James very clearly says here, you were born again by God's own will. Not by your will, by God's own will. He broke open your heart and he drew you to his son. And then you came to faith. Now, what, and this is going to be important for where we're going, by what means did God bring you forth and give you new life? James answers that question for us there in verse 18. And he says it's by the word of truth, by the word of truth. Now you might wonder, what is this word of truth? Well, Paul uses that same phrase, uses it both in his letter to the Colossians, and he also uses it in his letter to the Ephesians. I'll give you the Ephesian version because I think it's the most clear. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you can either go there or you can just listen. He's speaking to Christians here. You also, when you heard... Here's our phrase. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that's a hint, and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the word of truth can or could refer generally to God's word, but here Paul narrows that down specifically. Here, it is specifically the gospel of salvation. The news about Jesus' work to save sinners. Paul has told us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the message about Christ's sinless life, his fulfillment of the law for you because you can't fulfill the law, his death on the cross, removing from you the eternal consequences of your sins, and his resurrection by which God in Jesus Christ destroyed death and gives you new life, and then promises also to give you, let you take part in the resurrection at the end by the power of Christ's resurrection. That's the word of truth. That is the gospel of salvation. And note the sequence there, if you are there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You heard the word of truth. Hearing comes first, and from it, from that hearing, comes then this belief. And that matches with what we've seen before in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You're enabled to hear. You're enabled to believe. You're enabled to come to faith in Jesus Christ by the word that is preached. James says precisely that in James chapter 1, verse 18. If you right now are in Jesus Christ, that means that God at some point in your life used the gospel spoken to raise you, to change your heart, to turn you over from death to life. I was listening just this week to a preacher ask, why aren't there more Christians? Why don't we have more Christians in this country? And his answer to that question was, well, the church is too churchy. And if we just got rid of the stained glass windows, we don't have any. But if we had any, if we just got rid of those stained glass windows and the pews and the music for grandparents, then we'd have lots more Christians in the church. And James's answer and the response to something like that would be, no, human beings are all dead in sin. Stained glass and classical hymns won't change that. A rock concert and strobe lights won't change that. Only the word of truth brings life from the dead. And that's God's work, not ours. Now, James is writing to people who know this and who have experienced it. Notice, that's why he calls them brothers. And we can include in that sisters as well. He calls them brothers. They're believers. They have been reborn. They have been given this new life by God. And verse 18 is a transition. James moves, and remember, he's been talking about suffering and pain and trial and the way God uses it in your life. This is a transition from suffering and trial to the role of the word of truth in the life of the believer. What role does the word of God play in the believer's life? And if you look down, I'm just going to give you a brief outline of this next section. Verses 19 through 21, James deals with how believers are to receive the word. In verses 22 through 25, James deals with how believers are to respond to the word. We have to be careful because we're coming to a section with lots of do's and don'ts. We have to recognize that James is addressing brothers and sisters. James does not tell you here what you need to do to go to heaven. He's not giving you instructions about how to be saved. He's talking to already saved people, and he's instructing them on how to live life as saved people. The Bible, you may have noticed, does have a lot of do this and don't do that, a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts. We call that shorthand, we call those do's and the don'ts and the commands in the Bible the law. That's what we generally refer to when we're talking about them. Before God gave you new life, before God made you his, the law had only one function in your life, or only one effective function in your life, and that was to produce despair. What the law does for you, if you are dead in sin and trespasses, or it should do, is it should reveal that to you. It should reveal that I have no hope in myself, and I must therefore turn to and embrace Jesus Christ. That's what the law is designed to do for the unbeliever. But now that you're a believer, the law still does that. It's not like that function of the law goes away. It still does that. The law impoverishes you. It brings you to the point of recognizing your own moral poverty and your inability, as a believer even, and it drives you again and again. I hope this happens with you as you read the commands in Scripture and compare them to your life. It drives you again and again to lose hope in you and lose hope in your own efforts to please God and then turn to Jesus Christ. But whereas before, this lack of hope and this impoverishment in your own efforts led to a kind of misery, now, in Christ, it should lead you to greater joy. And it does lead you to greater joy as time goes on, because, again, it drives you again and again and again to greater reliance on Jesus Christ. You know the word of truth about Jesus' work and what Jesus has done for you. And so what that means is every time you come up against the law and recognize you can't follow it, you can let go of yourself. Let the burden of the law rest on the shoulders of Christ and rest in the forgiveness you have because of his finished work. And as you do that, as you decrease and deepen, he increases and his power increases in you. The more you die, the more you're mortified by your recognition that you can't do anything. The more you die, the more he lives through you. And what you'll find as you bump up against the law as a believer is this, and it's unique. It doesn't happen to anyone else except for believers. What you'll find as you bump up against the law over and over again and repent and turn to Jesus Christ is that over time, the power of Christ working in you changes your mind and changes your heart. You begin slowly to love what Jesus loves and to hate what Jesus hates. You begin to love righteousness and hate sin. That doesn't necessarily mean you definitely stop sinning. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that you begin to hate your sin more and more and love righteousness more and more. And over time, that does produce in you good works. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this, you and I, Christians, are his, God's, workmanship created in Christ Jesus for, can we finish that sentence for me? Good works. It's not the good works save us, but those good works are what we were saved for. They demonstrate our salvation, which those are the good works that God prepared beforehand, we're told by Paul there, that we should walk in them. Christ living in you gives you increasingly the power to do what pleases God, and increasingly you do it. And what is it that drives this entire process? What is it that drives you again and again to Christ and to have more and more of his life and power working in you? What is it? Well, James's answer to that question underlies his instructions in verses 19 through 21. And you can see the answer coming to the surface there in verse 21 with the implanted word. But just to see how this works out, let's begin there in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, this passage, this verse, and also verse 20 that follows is often pulled out of James and used to be addressing in just kind of in a general way people who don't listen and talk too much. And, well, yeah, we should be addressed if we're like that. But I want you to notice that verses 19 and 20 there are snuggled between verse 18 that deals with the power of the word of truth and verse 21, which again brings us right back to the implanted word, which tells us that in context, verses 19 and 20 aren't just talking about your and I's ability to listen to each other and be quiet while each other is talking, although he does deal with that later. Here, James is talking about your reception of God's words, what God says. And he says, know this, that could be an imperative. It could also be an indicative, referring back up to verse 18. It's kind of hazy there where the language is. Regardless, the instruction is the same. And there are three of them. Be quick to hear. You could translate it, write it. Be quick into hearing. The idea is to receive God's words with an intensity. The image that's created by these words is kind of a leaning forward eagerness to hear and understand what God has to say. Attend carefully to what God is speaking. The brother or the sister, when God's word is read or it's preached or it's studied, it should be for you, or you should consider it, even if it doesn't feel like it, you should consider it as you might consider a feast after a great famine. Or a spring you just kind of run across in the desert after you've been thirsty for a long time. The word is your life, and it's your sustenance. And the command here is general. It's a general command. That is, it's just be quick to listen, irrespective of what part of the word's being read, irrespective of your moods, your feelings, your emotional responses to the words. This is a willed, disciplined listening. Let me just draw a contrast to maybe help you think through this. Many believers, I think this has been something that's kind of our contemporary Christian culture helps us to develop. Many believers come regularly to the hearing of God's word for inspiration. So what they're looking for every morning, and we've been taught to do this by our devotionals, and I'm not saying devotionals are bad, don't get me wrong, but we've been taught to do this. What we're looking to have happen every day or every morning or every evening or whenever you do it is we want to read the Bible to get a little boost, to get a little movement, to get a little something, to get our hearts stirred and moved a little bit, to give us some strength for the day. And if that's the way you approach the Bible, what tends to happen, I'm not saying it always happens, but what tends to happen is that you do tend to then fasten on certain passages that speak to you, that move you, that give you that inspiration you're looking for, and you tend to neglect those that don't, right? So this is why we have coffee cups with lots of verses from the Gospel of John, but not many from, you know, Leviticus 18, or this is why, right? Now, what you've done at that point, let me just tell you what happens is at that point is you've let your own felt needs condition your hearing of God's voice. And in so doing, you've kind of made yourself deaf to what doesn't please you of what God says. It's like saying to God, you know, I'll spend time listening to your voice, God, so long as I feel like I'm being inspired by it, or I feel like I'm being gratified by it, or I feel like you're touching some part of my heart. Otherwise, I don't want to hear you speak. But see, the scriptures, every word is God's breathed out self-disclosure. Every word, even in Leviticus, is about Christ. You're not always going to be excited about that. I get that. You're not always going to be excited about reading your Bible or studying your Bible or hearing sermons about the Bible or going to mission group. And that's fine. That's totally okay. The Bible's purpose is not to titillate you or to entertain you. The Bible's purpose is to reveal God's Son, Jesus Christ, and his work. And through his work and by his word, as we learn in verse 21, to save your soul. So fasten on to it, James is saying here. Be quick to the hearing, eager, intense. You want to grab every word and hold on to it and hold it to yourself. So when your desire for God's word wanes, and I'm sure it does, as it does, and you know, it does for me too, just cry out to God and ask him to reinvigorate and renew you and give you a desire for his word. He will do that. But whatever you do, don't let your felt needs govern your hearing of God's word. Be quick to listen to the entirety of it, to all of it, to whatever God says. Secondly, be slow to speak. Do you know anyone who just won't be quiet and stop looking at me? Do you know anyone who just won't be quiet and just keeps talking and you're outside the pulpit, who you speak to and they just keep going on and on and on? It's always, whenever you're with them, it's always about his or her life, his or her thoughts, his or her opinions. Boom, and it's just, you have to jump in fast to say anything, and it's really hard to get them to listen to you when you do. And in fact, when you do manage to wedge yourself in between their sentences when they come to a stopping point, and you say something about yourself, you get the distinct impression they're just waiting for you to be quiet so they can talk about themselves again. Do you know anyone like this? Okay, I see heads nodding. No one's pointing fingers. That's good. Yeah. So what happens if you're that kind of person, if you're an incessant talker, you may have many acquaintances and people who you count as friends. You may know of many people and surround yourself with many people. However, the incessant talker never really knows anyone because he or she is too busy talking and talking and talking and talking. And it's sad because being surrounded by people who could tell you all about their lives and things going on in their lives, since you're talking all the time, you can't hear it. And what's sad is because you're surrounded by all these people, you probably think you do know them, but you don't know them. You don't know that you don't know. Likewise, you see the same kind of thing with regard to God speaking. We can become so impressed with our own insights and our ideas and our maybe desire to share what we know with others, maybe become teachers, so keen on talking ourselves and sharing our ideas and letting people know what we think, that we can, if we let that go, shut down our ears and render ourselves unteachable. You can tell that you've gotten to this place if you find yourself always taking the role of the critic when you're listening to someone preach or teach. You're always saying to yourself, well, I could have done that better. I could have said that better. I'm not sure why that person's teaching this Bible study or this mission group or preaching behind this pulpit. I mean, that should be, me. I don't know why he's doing that. The talker does not know what he does not know because he stopped listening to anyone else a long time ago. And so when someone does try to impart God's word, or when God tries to impart God's word, he can barely hear it. He's too busy talking or wanting to talk. James actually returns to this theme. He's introducing it here, but he returns to this theme in chapter 3, verse 1, when he warns not many of you should be teachers because all of our words are going to be weighed in a more dangerous way than normal. It takes years of study and training to teach and to preach. And then as a teacher or a preacher or even just a Bible study leader, you better keep listening. I spend 2 hours a day listening to sermons while I'm working out. Other sermons, not my sermons. Other people's sermons. Not because I'm awesome, but because I have to do that. I have to listen to other people preach at me because I preach to you. Otherwise, if I don't do that, if I'm only filling my own head with my own ideas and my own insights, I'll end up preaching myself and my ideas and me. I've got to learn. So do you. Anyway, whatever position, Sunday school teacher, whatever you might be doing, you also be slow to speak and quick to listen. Those are two sides of the same coin. You need to be filled up with God's word so that you can share it. It's a picture here of humble submission to God's word. Now, the third imperative there is follows from it, and that's also in verse 19 and bleeding into verse 20. Be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The word anger there is orge, which is wrath or indignation. And you might here think of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was the perfect preacher. He never said anything wrong. He was always correct in his exposition of the old covenant, and he was always correct when he was revealing new words, and he was, without sin. And so he goes around preaching to the people of Israel, and you'd think with such a wonderful, perfect preacher that he would have been received with gladness. But no, what he said was this to Israel. He said to Israel, you are guilty, you are condemned, you are headed for death because of your sins. And so, but I love you, so turn to me and I will give you life and forgiveness. And what was the result? The result of that was that people were enraged when they heard him. We've looked at John chapter 6 before. He lost 20,000 once enthusiastic followers in one day for saying, you need to stop feeding on yourself or looking to yourself and you start feeding on me. And they took off. The word of Christ enraged people, and it still can enrage people. The non-believer, the person who has not been born again, will find 1,000 reasons to be offended at what he or she reads in the Bible. Because at the center of the fallen heart, the fallen person wants to be God. And so when the real God speaks, that's a threat to his or her sovereignty. Now, the thing is, I'm a believer. I have been born again. I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I am filled by the Holy Spirit. But I still have that same tendency in my heart, and I think you do too. I still want to be God. And the Word of God, therefore, threatens me. Conviction, that's when the Holy Spirit brings to your mind and to your eyes through the Word of God the things that you need to repent of. Conviction is painful, and it sometimes evokes a negative response. Think about it. Imagine that you've worked really, really hard as a Christian to justify leaving your wife. I've known people who do that. Or you've worked really, really hard to justify sleeping with your girlfriend. We're married in God's eyes. You've worked really, really hard to justify passing on that bit of juicy news because, you want that person to be prayed for, so you got to talk about it. Or you've worked really, really hard not forgiving the person you're supposed to forgive, or not talking to someone personally you're supposed to talk to personally, and instead you're talking behind their back. One word from God can threaten all that work. I mean, all the stuff you've built up, trying to justify yourself, one word from God confronts it, undermines it, and often the reaction is indignation. Either you want to close the Bible, or you want to shut the preacher up, or you want to defend yourself in some way. What God's doing at that point is he's using his word to smash and tear apart the chains that you've bound yourself with over the course of your life because he wants to free you. That's what conviction does. But I'll tell you what, those chains, they took a long time to build. You put a lot of effort into that. And so sometimes it's hard to let him smash them. So it's not hard to find yourself indignant. It's not hard to find yourself wrathful and angry. You may direct that anger toward the preacher. You may direct it toward the book. Regardless, it doesn't matter. But what happens is that indignation, that resistance to conviction, that does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, sometimes if you're a believer, God, if you're resisting conviction, will say, okay, you have it your way for now. But because you're his, the longer you cling to that thing, the more miserable you'll be. So God knows he's going to win in the end. And so when you feel conviction, you have a choice there. You can either repent and surrender and let him have the thing, or you can resist and be miserable. In the end, he'll take the thing anyway. So one way or the other, he's going to bring about his will in your life. The best thing is just to surrender to conviction when it comes and to tamp down the wrath. Now, verse 21 follows right from verse 20. And notice that first word there, therefore, which tells us that what James is going to say in verse 21 flows directly from the instructions in verse 20. We know then that verse 20 and verse 19 cannot just be general principles about listening and hearing. They have to do with God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word put away is literally take off, like clothing. I still have a collection of t-shirts from high school in my closet. And I keep them. And sometimes when I'm feeling nostalgic, I'll wear them. Now, they're too big for me now, but some of them have holes in them. Some of them have sweat stains in the armpits because some of them are gym t-shirts. Isn't that pleasant? They're filthy shirts. And sometimes my wicked wife will want to take these things and try and throw them in a black bag that she sometimes puts out in the recycling or throw them away or whatever. And I don't like it when she does that because those t-shirts mean a lot to me. Well, in the same way, or likewise, you and I we're just covered. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were covered by the pure, clean robes of Christ's righteousness. But underneath, you're still wearing some of your old filthy rags from your previous life. They smell. They don't fit right anymore. You've outgrown them. But, you know, I still love mine, and you still love yours. And how tightly we cling to them. But notice there in verse 21, receiving what God gives, which is this word of this implanted word, receiving what God gives involves letting go of what you're clinging to. Verse 21 is a picture of repentance. Martin Luther said that the Christian life is all about repentance. It's repentance from beginning to end. It's not just something you do once. God is always pointing you to the next dirty t-shirt that he wants you to take off, the next bit of filthiness that he wants you to remove. And he says to you, you know, you need to take that nasty thing off. Let me do it for you. Let me help you. And repentance says, yes, Lord, you're right. Help me. I love this thing. Please help me take it off. It's rarely an immediate thing. When you're convicted and God shows you something in your life that you need to take off, some filthy piece of clothing that he wants you to remove, then most often you might agree with him, but it very rarely happens that you're done with it immediately. It's a process. Repentance is a process, and often it's not a pretty process. Jesus helps you get off that filthy article of clothing, and you throw it down on the ground, and you take a few steps away, and then you run back and put it back on. and you cry out to Jesus, and you say, help me, I confess this sin, and then he starts over again, he helps you take it off, and he throws it down, and you walk away, and you run back and grab it back and put it back on. It happens over and over and over again throughout the course of your life. You, just like Paul, you don't do what you want to do, and what you want to do, you don't do. But this process doesn't just stay static. Jesus has promised to save you from the power of sin. I'll read again to you 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You've heard it before. If we confess our sins, if we say, yes, Lord, you're right, this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing this, I shouldn't be thinking this, I shouldn't be watching this. Yes, Lord, you're right. He is faithful to and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, he'll cleanse your mind, he'll cleanse your heart, he'll cleanse your desires. Again, maybe not immediately, but he'll do it. So what you do then, what your role here and when you're in this taking off of the filthiness is to confess, yes, Lord, this is wrong. Yes, Lord, please forgive me. Yes, Lord, help me get this thing off. That, in its repentance, is what receiving the implanted word with meekness actually looks like. You're receiving the truth of God's word and letting it change you and move you and transform you. And you're letting go of your old chains, your old habits, your old desires. You're handing them over to God. Now, James says there, and do look at that verse again, 21, that this implanted word is able to save your soul. Now, when we say saved, we are usually talking about conversion, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, because it is through faith that God saves you from hell and from condemnation, the condemnation that your sins deserve. And once you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved, past tense. That's done. You won't have to worry about that again, because God has taken care of that in Jesus Christ. However, while God has removed the consequences for your sins by the work of Christ and considers you righteous, the power of sin still remains in your life, and you know that because you still sin. So you are saved from the condemnation that comes from sin, but you are right now being saved from the power of sin. That's the ongoing process. And the implanted word is what James says does that. The implanted word saves your soul. What does that mean by implanted? Well, you remember back in Jeremiah chapter 31, God said that under the new covenant, he was going to write his law in your heart. That for believers filled with the Holy Spirit, with circumcised heart, you hear the word of God, and it doesn't just go through one ear and go out the other. God plants that in your heart. He inscribes it in your heart, and it serves like kind of a medicine for your soul. He uses it to cure you. This is why when people I know and love, and I love very much, fall into some terrible sin in some terrible way, and then say, you know, Matt, I can't come to church now because I feel like a hypocrite when I show up. I can't sit there and listen to sermons or hear the teaching of God's word because I'm so involved in this horrible sin. And when they say that, I just want to take my hair and just tear it out by the roots. Actually, I want to take their hair and tear it out by the roots because that would hurt me, and I'd rather do hurt them. But what the thing is that's like saying, I can't take the medicine right now because I'm sick. Wait till I get well, and then I'll take the medicine. I can't go to the hospital because I'm sick. Let me get well, then I'll go to the hospital. No! It is the implanted word that saves your soul. So come if you're sick. Hear it. Receive it. This is why Scripture has to undergird everything that we do here. There's nothing that I can say, no idea that I could have, no philosophy that I could conjure up, no persuasion that I might engage in, no coaxing that I could do that might rescue you from yourself. I can't do that. God alone does that, and he's chosen to do that by his word that he implants in your heart as you read it, as you study it, as you sit under it being taught. But in verse 22, now James moves from receiving the word and how the believer is to receive the word humbly, intently, without being too quick to speak, but being quick to hear, without responding in anger, but repenting and receiving this implanted word. Now he says, but, verse 22, This is how you're to respond. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. A number of biblical images might pop up into your mind, or maybe could pop up into your mind. Herod, remember, if you remember, listen to John the Baptist preach. Did Herod like it? Yeah, he did. In fact, we're told he liked to listen to John the Baptist preach. And John the Baptist is preaching to him saying, you are living in adultery. You're a sinner. You need to get rid of your wife. John would say that to him while he's in prison. But we're told Herod loved to hear him preach. But what did Herod do about it? Nothing. Alistair Begg says that Herod was charmed by God's word because it was preached so well, but he was not changed by God's word. And just to help us see what that might look like or what that might mean, we have verse 23 and verse 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Your actions sometimes belie an ignorance of your appearance. I just in the last 4 years have had to start clipping my ear hair. I've told you this. I think that this is the third time I've mentioned my ear hair from the pulpit. It grows now since I'm in 40. And I had to buy, my mom had to buy me clippers to clip my ear hair. But since it's not a habit that I developed from a child, and since I can't really feel my ear hair, this happened the other day actually, I can look in the mirror intently and say, oh, it's time to trim that ear hair now. And then I can walk away from the mirror. And since I don't feel it and I don't see it, I'm not used to it, I could just forget to clip my ear hair. And I did that, and I came back home after being out for a while, and I noticed this big bushy stuff came out of my ear, and I thought, oh, that's embarrassing. I saw myself in the mirror, and I walked away, and I forgot what I looked like. Sometimes I do that willingly. This last Christmas, I ate too much, and I noticed that my pants were feeling a little bit tighter than they had been, and I could have, you know, I didn't really want and enjoy looking in the mirror during those times, and I was losing that weight. I could have, I suppose, just bought larger clothes and felt better, and then maybe looked better in the mirror, I could have purposely tried to suppress what I was seeing, and I would have gone off. I did, thanks be to God, he helped me get the weight off, but this is, you could even purposely suppress what you see and try to forget it. Now, all of those are the image, that all that is part of the image that James uses when he says, someone looks into the scriptures and there is no repentance and no change. What you see there, what you read there, what you hear there, if this is you, does not drive you further into Christ's arms for mercy and grace and strength. And instead, you hear the word preached or taught or spoken or you read it and you walk away thinking, hey, I'm fine. And you get this big load of ear hair hanging out your soul, but you think, I'm fine. You're never cut to the heart. You're never driven to your knees. That could very well be you. If that's you and you've been at this church for any length of time, that's a red flag. A big red flag. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In the believer, the word of God pierces and changes and softens and breaks down. The only people unmoved by the word of God are people with hard hearts, unbelievers. So if that's you, this may be a big red flag for you. Believers are ultimately crushed and pierced, and it may take some time. I mean, we can react with hardness at first, but ultimately believers are crushed and pierced and drawn to repentance and to the reception once again joyfully of the forgiveness of their sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As James says in summation here in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That word for looking into, where he says they look into the perfect law, that's the same word that John uses for when John, he and Peter went to the empty tomb on the morning of the resurrection. They had to stoop down and look and really investigate. Is his body there? No, it's not there. They saw the cloth that he left there behind. That's the same word. It's a careful, intense study. looking into the perfect law, an attentive investigation. It's the opposite of what James described up in verse 19. Notice here also that in verse 25, James calls the law perfect. And that doesn't mean perfect like it doesn't have any error, although it doesn't have any error. But here, that's not the aspect of it that he's referring to. Here it's telos. What he means by that is that the word is full. It's complete. It's sufficient for every task, including your soul. And note, and this is beautiful here, it's the law of liberty. It breaks chains. The Christian hears the word and he sees that he or she is dust. He sees his own poverty, her own poverty. And that word draws him or her again to the Father of lights, and you cry out for help and you receive it. You cry out for forgiveness and you receive it. You cry out for strength and you receive it. Again and again and again and again throughout your whole life, the word of truth, the scriptures themselves turn you to Jesus Christ, and you become over time ever more dependent on him and ever more joyfully distrustful of yourself. And as that happens, God produces in you the good works that he's prepared for you to walk in. That's how he does it. We'll stop here and pick up next week. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for giving us new birth. We thank you for using it to sanctify our souls. Father, we confess our sometimes being bored with it. We confess our negligence of it. We confess that many times we approach your word seeking our own ends rather than to just hear you and listen to you and let you shape us. We confess there are things in our lives, there are chains that we cling to, there are old, dirty filthiness that we don't want to let go of, and we pray that you'll give us your grace and help us. And we thank you most of all for sending your son Jesus, who died for those sins and who continually renews us and cleanses us by his blood. And we thank you and pray all of this in his name. Amen.